Thanks so much for tuning in to the Moonee Ponds Baptist Church podcast. Here we upload our weekly teachings that happen every Sunday at our 10 a.m. service. If we can help you in any way, feel free to reach out to us and check out our website at mpbc.org.au.
I'd like to invite you to step into a story. You might recognize somebody in the story. I hope you do. My life revolves around this lake. I know all its moods, its wind shifts, its seasons and its currents. And my business partners know where to find the fish, and that's why we're such good friends. And that's why our company, ZBD Food Services, is so profitable. I also know its beauty. We often set out as the sun is setting, spearing shafts of light from behind black clouds on the west, an ever-fading, ever-changing kaleidoscope from blazing gold to orange to crimson to vivid pink before mauve becomes purple and then darkens to indigo. Each of these tints attempts to hold our attention is dismissed by the encroaching darkness, and any low-slung clouds to the east are treated to a faint smudge of pink before they get absorbed in the darkness as well. Out on the lake, we see the lights going out in the towns and villages around the shoreline and settlements in the surrounding hills as people retire for the night. Yet the darkness conceals them, but introduces us to a new brilliance of the stars overhead. As nature stills itself within this enveloping blackness, our hearing extends beyond the limitations and all the competing noises of daytime. This realm is quietly stirring to life, heralded by birds settling on their nests, and foxes and other predators get to work and insects scurry through their nightly clean-up duties. Out on the lake, the water enhances these acoustics, for we hear snatches of comments from other crews on boats that are nowhere near us. And we keep moving under sail towards the sluggish waves that indicate deeper water. Trailing our nets behind us, we avoid using our oars to avoid disturbing the fish. Quietness and patience are an absolute must. Time passes, and so do the fish, right past. Our nets aren't slowing us down, but they're responding freely to our occasional tugs. We keep listening to ensure we're pointing into the waves, for the fish will keep their distance if they hear waves slapping against the boat. All this inactivity adds to the chill from a mist that keeps surrounding us, but the rising sun starts to impose itself on our world and melts the mist away. We break out the oars and turn for home, adding inner warmth to the sun at our backs. Breakfast is sounding like a great idea to us and to the birds that have begun circling above us and other boats that they've detected. An hour later, we've moored our boats at the shore and we're expecting to wrap up our nets quickly and get home. But suddenly, we see a crowd has materialised all around us and we've got nothing to sell them. But their hunger is for something from our new teacher friend. He's happy to oblige and he asked me to set out a little way from the shore with him so he can share some teaching with them. In spite of myself, I oblige. But he already seems to know about how the water will carry his voice to them. They are silent in the palm of his hand as they warm to his wisdom and his integrity. But he doesn't go on too long. He stands to smile and waves a blessing on them. Now suddenly I become his student, however reluctantly. He wants us to pull out to deeper water and toss in the nets for a catch. Reluctance surfaces. Master, we've been here all night and caught nothing. But if you say so, and watch that irony, I tell myself, the nets will go in. Man alive, no sooner had they gone in, but my boat lurches over towards them and I can see more fish than the nets can hold. Other boats quickly come over to help us, but they almost sink as well under the weight of so many fish. It's all too much for me. So I turn back to Jesus. Please, leave me alone. This is more than I can handle because I'm just not good enough. He just smiles back. Don't be scared, Simon. From now on, you'll catch men. And as I look back, he was right. Now that story goes way, way back into Bible times, and it's just exploring some of the thoughts that Jesus' followers experienced in starting out this adventure which goes on into eternity. It's also tinged with a bit of personal experience because early in my ministry at Colac, we had a baptism at the lake, and Lake Colac is so shallow, we were out at least 100 metres before we could get enough depth in the water. And it was a great time. Just everybody else was on the shoreline. We were out there. Maggie, young girl, 20. And when we got back, everybody was telling us what we'd been talking about just among ourselves, because the acoustics off the water were just brilliant. And again, Jesus knew to go out from the shore, his voice would carry even further. Well, I'll tell you an untrue story. This is a joke alert, okay? A fella goes into a very expensive restaurant and sits down at a table for one. He looks at the menu, sees the prices, and thinks, I'm glad there's only me here. But then he looks across and he sees another table where there was an absolutely beautiful woman dining alone. And he thought, well, you're out of my league. But he couldn't help looking up from the menu because she was just so beautiful. He looked up at one point and found she was looking at him. And she suddenly sneezed and her glass eye flew out straight at him. And he grabbed it, didn't know what to do, wrapped it in a napkin and sort of took it over. And she said, oh, thank you very much. She ducked down behind the menu and put it in. Well, other people would freak out at seeing something like that, but just to show my gratitude, I'd like you to sit here and I'll pay for your meal. Well, he didn't have to be asked twice. And the conversation flowed so beautifully. They found that they had so much in common. It started a whirlwind romance. She couldn't do enough for him. He thought, well, I'd be a fool to let this one go. So we organised another date, and at the same restaurant, he had an engagement ring burning a hole in his pocket. And as they were sitting down, he said, I'd love you to marry me, but I want to know one thing before I ask you this. Do you treat every man with the same respect that you've shown me? She said, oh, no, you just happened to catch my eye. Like, it's not a true story, all right? Let's see, there's a catch to making a catch, literally. Now, if I can try and work this thing, look at that. Paul writes as an ex-Pharisee, somebody who could spot bad doctrine and smell bad behaviour from two towns away. Yet God made an amazing change, a transformation in his life. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win them. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am no longer under the law, so as to win them. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. Now, we've just had that little episode with Peter in the boat with his friends, drowning bait, or at least drowning the nets, and fishing. I'd rather eat it than try to catch it. I don't know about you, but other guys love fishing. You heard about the one-armed fisherman, didn't you? Caught a fish that long? Anyway, but you know, Jesus said, let your nets down for a catch. And that's what we're on about, catching people, not pouncing, but opening the grace of God up through our lives so that they'll be attracted to him. And this was the hurdle the church had to overcome, because early, the church met great persecution, because Jesus is Lord was the basic creed of the church. What was the creed of the Roman Empire? Caesar is Lord. Hail Caesar. Now, it's interesting, coming up a few centuries, World War II, as the Nazism took over Germany and then encroached itself all over Europe, Heil Hitler is the same sort of message. Heil in German means salvation, rescue and wholeness. And so this whole message of all that Caesar brings, honour that. But no, the church could not honour that. The Jews could not honour that, because salvation belonged to God, not from any earthly man or woman. But in spite of that persecution, there's a great church father, Tertullian from Northern Africa, I think he lived near Carthage, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of Jesus Christ is the seed of the church, because he gave his life for the whole world. And even though he's given so much, he waits to invite us to respond with infinite patience and with incredible grace. Now, the church met that great persecution with even greater effectiveness, and Christianity won out to become the official religion of the Roman Empire. And in that process, we see a tremendous change in Paul, from Saul, the Pharisee, to Paul, the church leader. From Saul, the assassin, to Paul, the apostle. And this is the incredibly radical changes that Jesus makes as we respond to him. We find ourselves not shoved into stuff that's totally strange, but welcoming opportunities to extend his grace into our circles of influence. Now, unfortunately, because Christianity became the official religion of the empire, it started to get political, which led to Christendom. So the church-state cultural ties became very hard to distinguish between. And it was interesting, anybody who's been in Europe around Christmas time would see the Christmas markets and the themes of so many nativity scenes, just on public display. It's just part of the culture. It's no guarantee that everybody in those towns is Christian, but there's clear recognition of what Christmas means. Come back to Australia, which is much more secular, and you don't see so much at all. But unfortunately, the church encroached on that freedom, that power, and forgot what Jesus said in that big test question, when the Herodians and the Pharisees, who hated each other, clubbed together like long-lost blood brothers to say, tell us, teacher, is it lawful for us to give taxes to Caesar or not? That was a king-hit question, because if he'd said, no, you shouldn't, he would have been bundled away to jail or just put to an earlier death. If he'd said yes, the Pharisees and the Jews would have been horrified. He said, no, who's got a coin? They gave him a coin. Whose image is on this? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. He recognised that faith and politics are separate. Now, there's been an incredible change from when I was a kid. Not just in me, but in society. Once people listened when somebody said, like Billy Graham, the Bible says. Now, they may not have enjoyed it, whether they respected or resented the truth, they recognised the authority of the Bible. In court, you were given the option of an affirmation, or you'll swear on the Bible that what you say as a witness, as a defendant, will be true. And when I was growing up as a teenager, there was just so much opportunity for ministry, for evangelism, for outreach. Youth ministries in every denomination. Every church had a youth ministry. And I was heavily involved with Youth for Christ and Scripture Union, and it's just hard to believe now that the Melbourne Town Hall would be packed, 2,500, mostly teenagers, singing hymns, singing a few choruses, but listening to what the Bible had to say. And lives have been changed dramatically through that time. I was privileged to go to the Melbourne Cricket Ground for the 1959 final rally of the Billy Graham Crusade. 140,000 people. Biggest crowd that arena's ever seen. And we were in the northern stand. We'd taken a train down from Ballarat. And the sound of 140,000 voices whispering the Lord's Prayer just stays with me. It was even quieter because the railway's commissioner had ordered the trains through the Jollymont Yards to travel at half speed so they wouldn't disturb the rally. Now, that is the level of influence the church once had, even though we don't have an official established church in Australia. There were so many doors open and so much respect. Remember at Portland, I'd forgotten to get a film for an evening service. It had been railed down, and I tentatively rang the station master on the Sunday afternoon and explained my predicament. He went and opened the goods shed and got the package for me. You know, I wouldn't expect any such treatment today. But such is the level of the influence we've had as God's people. You'll hear, before all the fighting starts over question time, Parliament opens with a prayer. And there's the Parliamentary Christian Fellowship in Canberra. Remember John Forrest, who was member for Mallee some years ago, went in as a National Party member for Northern Victoria. And the first thing that he was invited to was a Bible study across the parties. And he was just amazed to find that Christian people were bridging across the political divide. Although he was a bit disappointed to find, this is his story, the Tuesday night dinner, members would sit apart from each other, even members of the fellowship. He and a Labor Party member decided to eat their meal between the two groups. All kinds of catcalls and suggestions and suspicions, but the curiosity took over. And people started to ask, what are you doing? And in the end, the Tuesday night dinner became a much greater group in the middle as ministers and shadow ministers sat opposite each other or beside each other, talking over their personal issues, praying for each other. Now that was 20 years ago. And there's a lot more point scoring goes on now, but still there's a very powerful Christian fellowship among our national parliament. It's probably the second largest, next to the USA, in the world of any democracy. So what are we contending with now? What's the catch? Well, today we've got increasing secularism. There are more questions and there's less fear about God. I enjoy watching the front bar every so often, but a couple of weeks back they were talking about how Jesus was some special star for the Galilean team, and it really was so puerile. They had a shot at Buddha. I noticed they didn't have a go at Muhammad, because that would have been a little bit too much. But, you know, there's less fear, less respect. There's more ideas, there's more division, and there's more labels. And the resentment between those labels is becoming more and more entrenched. You can't question another viewpoint without being accused of either hating it, of fearing it, or of being stupid. And that's tragic. And somebody who knows more about that than anybody in the beginning of Isaiah. Isaiah gets the message to the people. The Lord says, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Now that means that in our own way, we've got so many more opportunities. They're lower key. They're not so public. But people are getting more and more confused by all of these voices and all the anger that's defending these voices. And so the gospel that we have is more relevant today for the clarity that we have through the Holy Spirit as he teaches us his wisdom and his truth, as we learn from each other and grow to trust each other. And that combined sense of trust and fellowship and warmth is such a demonstration to a world which is being fractured and fragmented and driven apart. We have so many connection points now and so many multicultural opportunities. Now, look around. Just look around this congregation. What can I tell you about the cultural mix that's such a evidence of this great statement of Scripture that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, barbarian, anything, but all can be one in Christ. Mixed marriages, adoptions, this fellowship is such a powerful testimony of the grace of God at work where differences could very easily drive people apart. And it's a privilege to be here for however long as your interim pastor. We are one in Christ, and the sense of harmony is tangible. Well, we could say goody whoops for us, right? But we didn't do it. This is the grace of God at work. And I guess one of the frustrations of being in pastoral ministry is the pressure to keep the church together, keep the church protected. But that's not what we're on about. Will the church survive? Yes, it will, because one day Jesus will present the church to himself perfect. No spots, no wrinkles, no blemishes. In the meantime, we've got plenty of those because we're still growing. We're not perfect. We will be one day, but in the growth process, there are so many opportunities to let that grace radiate through what we learn, what we share, what we're letting people know about. If we try to save our life, we'll lose it. But if we lose our life for Jesus and the Gospels, we'll save it. And as we seek to reach people, now I've listed a few great memories of growing up through the 60s and 70s, the great crowds and the respect that the church still held. That's been sidelined. And it's so easy for us to think about, well, where people should be. Let's aim at where they should be, but that's not going to work. Well, let's look and focus on where people are. We mightn't like it, but that's where we are. That's what it is. Not where we wish they were. Okay. I'll take that as an amen too. As we seek to reach people, one of the challenges the church faces is to recognise where the communicators are. Because sadly, most outreach decisions in the church are made by people who've been in the church the longest. And that will mean that they know fewer non-Christian friends than those who are just coming into the church. And time again, the pressure is on, it's all well meant, but to try to repeat the methods that used to work but don't work anymore. It means that we can be more direct, more straightforward, and more focused. We rely on the love of God. Yes, we rely on His truth, because those two elements are the only things in our world that aren't going to fade away. Now, we've got four kids, four adult kids, all so different. Our first one arrived and she was just so placid, so easy to please. We thought, well, let's have another one. Now, she arrived with a permission slip that we had to sign until she was ready to take over. Our third one came full of questions. It was no punishment to send him to his room because he'd almost say, how long can I stay there? And the fourth, well, she came able to pull the sun out from behind any cloud. Beautiful girl, very talented, very capable. Our first one so easygoing that on her wedding day, she got tyre black on her wedding dress from the rental limo that, you know, cost a bit of money. And Danielle looked down at that, organised a pleat and said, I'll be just as married, and continued on. Other brides would freak out. But there we go. We love our kids all to the same degree, but we like each one for different reasons. We connect with them in different ways. If we tried to treat them all the same, they'd naturally and deservedly be upset. And God loves us individually. And as we seek to reach people, let's ask ourselves, what does God like about this person? What makes them unique? How can we respect that? And as you look through the Gospels, you'll see so many ways in which Jesus approached people or let them approach him. Nicodemus is the classic case of somebody who went by night and he started in a great introduction. And Jesus said, well, you've got to be born again, old son. Now, that was a theological statement because Nicodemus, you see, he had a degree. He knew all the law and the theology. And I won't go on with that poem. It's a good one, but we don't have time. But we look at that conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus, and we know it's true. The flexibility of the Spirit compared with the rigidity of the Pharisees. You see the wind tossing the leaves, the grass. And you don't know where it comes from. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. Now, he didn't say that to anybody else that he met that we have recorded in Scripture. So many people coming up to him wanting a new start. And he was showing them how they could explore that new start. Zacchaeus, out on a limb, literally. Come and have a meal at your place, Zac. And they have the meal and Zacchaeus stands up and says, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to give them so many more times back. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Peter and John, Jesus says, come, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. The woman at the well, he says, if you knew what water I can give you, you'd never thirst again. This is a living water that just wells up and refreshes. Now, all of them were needing the new start to be born again. They knew it. Nicodemus didn't. He was trying to work it out. But as we approach people and ask God, what do you like about this person? How can I build their respect for themselves in a way that recognises that you're the one who's given them their life, their uniqueness? And of course, our three-sentence testimonies are a key here. Anybody worked out your three-sentence testimony yet? Keep working on it. For those of you who weren't here, some people have a pretty poor excuse, like having been in Canada for a couple of weeks, but, you know, we can forgive that. The first sentence, what was life like before you became a Christian? Second sentence, what happened that brought you to Jesus? How did you come to know him? And thirdly, what's life like now? In three sentences, you'll stimulate a curiosity from somebody who you're talking with. If they say nothing, you've said all you need, because it will be your experience, not an argument. Now, we've got an interesting couple living next door to us. They raise religion on the topics we never do. And we're going to have dinner with them next Friday night. So there's going to be more conversation, and they're the ones who are going to raise the faith issues. Now, they'll be trying to make an argument out of it, but that's part of the fun too. It was George Beverly Shea, the great gospel singer who was part of the Billy Graham team. He had a very simple testimony. Now, he'd heard Billy Graham preach thousands of times. He said, I don't know a whole lot about God, but what I do know has changed my life. And a very simple statement. You can't argue with it. That's what he's found. And your experience is your experience. You can't impose it on anyone, but you can do it in a way that invites their curiosity. And of course, if we're asking God to show us what their uniqueness is, what is the respect that we can build with them, we've got to show our care about their hopes or their hurts. Because if anybody's done any sales training, and they've borrowed this from literally Jesus himself, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. It doesn't mean being all over them like a cheap suit, but just showing interest and a bit of eyeball contact, and maybe just listening to their story, to their dreams, to their disasters, with an open heart, recognizing that God is at work in the conversations. Well, this catch of making the catch, it's really committed compromise. That probably sounds like a contradiction. But as Paul said, becoming all things to all men in order to win them. Not to win a popularity contest. Not so that we'll get the praise. Not so that we'll be the centre of attention. But as we're prepared to compromise our methods from what we've known and explore new methods, new approaches, not just for their own sake, but zeroing in on what's going to build up the people we're seeking to win. And as we look for signs where God is at work in them, there's no microwave process, although some people might just pour it all out and come to Christ on the spot, because a whole background of other contributions from people have brought them to that point. Our contribution to them is part of a series. And everybody has their own appointment time with God. If we rush that, we'll literally be picking green fruit. You know how green fruit tastes? Not very good. Not very nourishing. But as we do all of this, in the conscious knowledge that we're being prayed for each day, for God to flow into our conversations, however brief or long, we can be more confident that God is at work. We can anticipate something about each day. Now, if it doesn't happen, we don't have to look for heavy objects to beat ourselves about the head with. You know, it's God's work and his timing. He'll respect our scheduling. He'll change it where we need to. But he will also extend our timetable in all sorts of exciting ways, as we just keep trusting him and thanking Him for the people who are praying for us. As you wake up each day, thank God for whoever is praying for you and refreshing you, because they're on the front line. And it's a vital ministry that they're doing for us. Becoming all things to all men so that we may win them and set them free in Christ. That's an adventure. It's a lot of fun. And you know what? It gets to be even more fun when we realise it's humanly impossible, because God's at work through us. Let's pray. Loving God, we want to thank you for this ministry that we have, the ministry of reconciliation, of drawing people from enmity or disinterest or apathy into a fresh, life-changing relationship with you. So we pray that you'd help us to keep looking for those opportunities and stay open for all that your grace is seeking to do in us and through us and around us, so that we might change the lives by your grace of the people we run into day by day. And we thank you that you make it possible through Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.